Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. We see it in the faces on our newscasts. We hear it in the voices of people being interviewed. We read it on social media platforms, and we watch it being acted out in the halls of government at the highest levels. What is it I'm talking about? Contempt. The prevailing attitude in our public dealings with each other, others these days, is contempt. Both candidates and incumbents in today's political arena refer to each other, advertise about each other, post videos and tweets about each other, and even speak directly to each other with contempt. Groups supporting opposing candidates or viewpoints are each named by the other in tones laced with contempt. Audiences at city council meetings and political rallies routinely interrupt speakers, shouting them and each other down with rhythmic and raucous contempt. And just when the noise gets overwhelming, today's gospel reading steps into the fray. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Now, the Greek verb that Luke uses for regarding others with contempt is exoutheneo, a word that means to despise, to treat with contempt, to look down on, count as nothing, to reject. English dictionaries define contempt as scorn, disapproval tinged with disgust and aversion. As an attitude in relationships, contempt is one of the most destructive because of the component of disgust. If contempt enters into any relationship, but especially if it enters into an intimate relationship, it will be very difficult, if not impossible, for that relationship to survive. Even so, if we look a little closer, we can understand why the Pharisee might regard the tax collector with that component of disgust, and thank God that he himself is different. As has been said before, tax collectors in Jesus' day were collaborators with the Roman government, and therefore Jewish tax collectors, as collaborators, were seen quite rightly as being traitors to their own people. The Romans contracted out the work of collecting taxes to both Jewish and Gentile agents, and the agents could then charge whatever tax rate they wanted to, as long as Rome got its share. Once the government was taken care of, the taxmen pocketed the rest. Constantly in the company of Gentiles and actively cheating their own countrymen to boot, Jewish tax collectors were regarded by those around them as religiously unclean and morally reprehensible. One author goes on to say, though tax collectors could repent, the chances of their doing so were slim because of the sizable repayments they would have to make to those they had cheated. Pharisees, on the other hand, were among the most respected members of Jewish society at that time. Although, as a group, they don't always get portrayed all that well in our Christian Gospels, Pharisees nonetheless were educated, they were devout, they were regular in worship, and they were scrupulous about observing the law of Moses. The Pharisee in today's parable is even super scrupulous because he fasts more often than the law requires, and he tithes on all of his income, not just on the portion specified by the law. And even though to our ears his prayer sounds different, his opening words are in fact a common rabbinic expression of thanksgiving. And take a look at the people that he's rejoicing that he's not among. I mean, those are thieves, adulterers, rogues. It's pretty good. I mean, he is thanking God for making him a member of the covenant community. He's thanking God that he is able to observe the law. So contrary to what we might be assuming, the Pharisee in this parable is not a villain, and the tax collector is not a hero. This isn't where the hook, the surprise, the divine reversal comes along. The surprise in this parable, the part that would have caught Jesus' listeners up short, is Jesus telling them that for all his devotion, for all his knowledge of the law, and for all his piety, this particular Pharisee is nevertheless falling short of the mark. Neither the listeners nor the Pharisee has the slightest idea that he's not, in fact, in the right relationship with God that they all think he is. The problem here, according to Jesus, is that this particular Pharisee is exalting himself. He's placing all of his faith and all of his trust in himself and his good works by going beyond what the law requires. Whereas the tax collector, who is very aware of his very real faults, he's not even daring to look up heaven. This tax collector is trusting in God alone. Ultimate trust in the actions of self versus ultimate trust in the mercy of God. Here in Jesus' parable, this is the difference between these two men. Because the Pharisee doesn't recognize his limitations, he's unable to acknowledge them before God. But the tax collector is acutely aware of his limitations. He's aware of his sins and shortcomings. He's aware of the times he's harmed others, and he's aware of having harmed himself. So if we put all of his stuff, which is kind of like all of our stuff, if we put it all together, add in awareness of mortality and death, add in the self-centeredness and pride of human nature, add in the general human condition, what we have is what is commonly referred to as human brokenness. I should bring out the mug, because that's what we've got. We are broken mugs, human brokenness. Our relationship with God is broken. Our relationships with each other are broken. And it's not at all uncommon for our relationship with our very self to be broken as well. The tax collector knows that he's broken. He knows that he can't fix himself, knows that he can't even help himself. And so he prays, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." A country pastor named Jamie Buckingham writes, "Jesus says you can't pray and be proud at the same time. While God ignores the person who prays, God, change that other fellow. God always responds when you look into your own heart and say, God, change my heart. It's then," says Buckingham, "it's then God says, I've been waiting for someone who prays like that." Now, there's an interesting thing about brokenness. Kind of touched on it with the kids. We tend to think about being broken as a negative. Broken means something's wrong. Broken means in need of repair. It means in pieces. It doesn't work anymore. Being broken might also mean being in pain. But even so, all that's not necessarily bad. It might not be pleasant, but it's not necessarily bad. Some years ago, I attended a very specialized conference that was sponsored by the Episcopal Church's pension group. Everyone who was attending that conference was ordained, and all of us had been in active ministry for at least 10 years, going all the way up to a couple of folks who were pushing 40 years. We were all age 55 or older, and in varying degrees of intensity, we'd all had occasion to get scuffed up in or by the church through the years. More than once during the week-long conference, we said to each other how grateful we were that we were all sadder but wiser, that there were no fresh-faced, newly-minted idealists among us, no one still treasuring illusions about what a professional life in the church would be like. Sorry, Miriam. But I want to emphasize that as we sat around making these comments, we weren't sitting around being a bunch of cynics. Instead, we were recognizing that we were all both broken and broken in, and we were okay with that. We'd learned, as many folks in our parishes had also learned, the truth of something else that Pastor Buckingham writes. He says, "In this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus reminds us that prayer is a condition of the heart, not a bunch of words. In fact, he says, sometimes the greatest prayers are those we can't voice, the ones we only groan from our broken hearts." God listens to the prayers of broken hearts. God enters into broken lives. God brings God's new life into the cracks and the crevices of our spirits through broken bread and broken grapes and a broken body on a cross. Our broken places are God's access points into us. And if not for these broken places, if not for our human brokenness and the banged up places in each one of us, we wouldn't be able to receive God's healing. Like the Pharisee in the parable, we'd be too busy working on our situation from our end to be aware of and open to God's working on our situation from God's end. Now, on a different note, but it might not be all that different, depends on how successful I am at incorporating it, I do admit to having a love of the Marvel Comics Iron Man movies, of which there are three. And even though they've been around for quite a few years, I still enjoy them a great deal. I mean, what can I say? Robert Downey Jr. He ages well. And talk about broken. There we go. Anyway, the original movie, Iron Man 1, tells the comic book story of a Wunderkind scientist and weapons manufacturer named Tony Stark, who's played by Downey. At the beginning of this first movie in the series, the character of Stark is narcissistic, self-indulgent, emotionally empty, and self-destructive. He cares for no one but himself, and in his own mind at least, needs no one but himself as well. As the action unfolds, Stark is taken hostage by guerrilla forces in Afghanistan and is badly wounded by their weapons that, ironically enough, were manufactured by his own company. A fellow hostage saves his life, and from this point on, Stark is no longer able to be self-sufficient. Only radical technology can keep him alive, and Stark needs help to invent this technology. And so through Tony Stark's literal physical brokenness, God, in the form of a caring friendship, as well as a growing awareness of a higher purpose, God begins to work healing in a broken life. A healing Tony would not have been able to receive had he not been forced through his own brokenness to look beyond himself. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Luke places this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector immediately after the parable we heard last week, the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow, a parable that Jesus had introduced at that time by saying, "Then Jesus told the disciples a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart." Immediately following the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke says in a passage that's often associated with baptism, "People were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they sternly ordered the parents not to do it. But Jesus called for the disciples and he said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you,' he says, 'whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will not enter it.' A widow before and infants and children after." In Jesus' day and culture, widows and children alike were completely unenfranchised. They weren't just disenfranchised, they were unenfranchised. Without a male relative to protect them, to stand up for them, they were at the bottom of society's food chain. They were the dregs. They didn't exist. And yet here their stories surround this passage about the Pharisee and the tax collector. First the prayer of the humble widow, then the prayer of the Pharisee and the cautionary statement about exalting oneself, and finally Jesus identifying children as the inhabitants of God's kingdom. The persistence of the widow in the face of silence, the faith of the tax collector in spite of his brokenness, and the trust and openness of the children in the midst of a power-hungry world. These, Jesus says through Luke, these are the characteristics of those who will enter God's kingdom. Contrary to 21st century politics, contrary to 21st century society, and contrary to the 21st century normal, contempt, disgust, and aversion towards others have no place in us if we are to be in a right relationship with God. As presiding bishop, Michael Curry has invited all of us to join him in traveling what he's calling the way of love. The Way of Love is a spiritual journey based on the devotional works of St. Ignatius of Loyola, and it's made up of seven steps. And these seven steps are turn, learn, pray, worship, bless, rest, and go. Today I emphasize Presiding Bishop Curry's third step, pray. We are to pray and pray and keep on praying, even when praying makes no sense, even when we're not sure we're being heard, even when it seems like we've been praying forever into the silence. God does, in fact, hear the prayers of broken hearts, and those broken hearts live. Amen.